chapter 10. I'm going to begin at verse 12, reading down to the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. This is God's word. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Father, tonight we thank you for this portion of your word, this portion that is centered on your grace and your love and your mercy for your people, and also gives us great exhortation that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we ask now that you'll open it up to our understanding, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is faith demonstrated through love, or you could say faith working through love. The Lord, through his servant Moses, he continues to build up the people with these positive exhortations. And he puts before them positive motives to spur them on, because he's already humbled them by showing their unworthiness of the mercies that he has already bestowed upon them. We looked at that last time we were together. So the first point from our text tonight is then the blessing of obedience, verses 12 and 13. They are to fear the Lord. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? This really is the fruit of the forgiveness of sin. The fear of the Lord is not the cause of forgiveness. Rather, it's the fruit of forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So we begin to fear the Lord. We begin to have a reverence for God and a care to do what is right in his sight when we are forgiven. It is a grave mistake to think that we can fear the Lord in order to be forgiven. We can offer the Lord nothing in terms of our merit. We must be forgiven through faith in Christ before we begin to fear the Lord. It's also a mistake to think of the language of fearing the Lord as maybe something that's just tucked away in the Old Testament, some kind of an Old Testament concept, as if in the New Testament we've kind of moved on. Because the fear of the Lord, since it is a loving and reverential fear, is something that characterizes the life of God's people in every age and in every generation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." 1 Peter 2, 17. "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So the idea of fearing the Lord in this submissive, honoring, reverential, awe-inspiring way is certainly not just an Old Testament concept. We're to reverence God and having loving care to do what is right in his sight. In our text tonight, in verse 12, the text says to walk in all his ways. And that means to be careful in all of our thoughts, our words, our actions, And that is in no way legalism. It's not legalism in any sense to want to honor the Lord carefully in all things. Legalism is a term that's properly applied either to the idea of trying to earn acceptance or earn merit with God on our own, rather than trusting in Christ and His imputed righteousness as the basis for our acceptance before God. Or it is legalism is also when we make more of the minor things and omit the weightier matters of the law. In these two senses, it can be used legitimately and negatively. But being careful to honor the Lord in all things is not in itself legalism. Obedience and reverential fear is the outworking of gratitude to God for His mercy. And we're also to love God. That's also in verse 12. To love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So to love Him is, this is a requirement of God's law. It's always been a requirement of the law. And it's always also been the case that those who are not born of the Spirit cannot love God. And those who were born of the Spirit and who are saved through the merits of Christ, even though His earthly life, death, and resurrection were future at this point on God's timeline of redemption, even so, by faith, they loved the Lord. That was always the case. And so the notion that there is some kind of new law of love in the New Testament that replaces the moral law in the Old Testament, well, that's absurd. It's unsound. It's untenable. The Lord always did require that we love Him. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments stand all the law and the prophets. These are the words, of course, of Jesus. And it seems to be overlooked by some that the Lord was actually quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament law when He says this. So there never was a divine law that did not require love to God and love to neighbor, and which did not regard love as the motive and the center of all true outward obedience. Then look at the blessing of holiness and obedience in verse 13. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. God's commandments should not be grievous to us. In fact, we should rejoice that God has given us commandments. We belong to Him. He does not leave us to wonder what we're to believe about Him or how we're to live our lives. You know, atheists imagine that man has the authority to determine what is right and wrong. We see that a lot in our culture today. We see it among our citizens. We see it in their personal views. It is certainly pervasive in the media. And as a result, we also see that same mindset among our elected officials, among our lawmakers, our judges. The discussions often turn to pragmatics. They try to solve problems of society by following man's wisdom. They either base it on some study that's been done or some public opinion, an idea that somebody has, or an agenda that somebody wants to put forward. Or the assumption that government and government programs and money are the way to solve all of our problems. All of which assume that man has the wisdom and the understanding and the competence to decide what is good for us. But this is essentially an atheistic outlook of our generation. Not always accompanied by an explicit profession of atheism. Rather, it's practical atheism. It's a practice of it that man decides what is good for us and therefore man decides what is right. That is the dominant thinking today. For example, that's why same-sex marriage, basically a redefinition of marriage, is regarded good today in our country. After all, man has the ability, according to the secular minds of today, to determine what is harmful and what is not, or what is compatible with presumed human rights and what is not. And on that basis, things are declared right and wrong. But as Christians, we must reject that starting point entirely. Christians must always believe that not only does man lack authority to say what is right and wrong. But man also lacks the competence to say what is right and wrong and what is actually in our best interest and what is not. So as Christians, we must deny both the authority and the competence that secular man attributes to himself. Because God alone decides what is right. God alone decides what is good for us. And those two always coincide. You see in verse 13 there, "And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today for your good." So how confident we should be that sin is never in our interest. And obedience is always in our interest. We should be confident that sin is always bad for us, 100% of the time. And obedience is always in our interest. But that's why we all have to battle against unbelief. In that first sin, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted Eve. And through Eve, the serpent tempted Adam. That obedience was contrary, somehow, to their highest interest. God is holding out on you. And that a bit of sin would be good for you. The temptation, really, for us, and we do this as well, the temptation is to think somehow, well, my situation is different. I know what Scripture says, but, you know, we do live in a different day and age, so in my case, I need to do this because my situation is unique. And at the core of that thinking is, well, I really do need a bit of sin in my life. But we don't. We don't need any of it to be either safe or happy. And God is telling us, just like He told them, we should obey Him and it will be good. It will be for our good. There's a blessing, a coinciding of holiness and happiness. Now, of course, that's not the same thing as saying that the way of holiness in this world, in this life, is a way that is trouble-free. That is certainly not the case in spades. But there is a blessedness in knowing, following, fearing, loving, and serving the living God. So our second point tonight, main point, is sovereign grace. Verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples, as you are this day." The Lord at various points reminds them not to be forgetful of what he's done. And again, he shows them the freeness of his grace and his love toward them. And we too, in our generation, of course, need to be stirred up to gratitude to the Lord, to remember his grace toward us, to not be forgetful of all his benefits, to serve him and love him. And so here, the Lord's sovereignty over all things is emphasized in verse 14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." It was not as if in setting his love and favor upon his people, the Lord was somehow short of options. As if there were only a few limited possibilities. What's being said here is that the whole universe belongs to the Lord, and yet he chose his people. All nations, all creation, everything seen and unseen exists because God has determined it to be so. He not only created all that exists, but he sustains everything that exists by the word of his power. Yet, he chose his people. It wasn't as if there was nothing else available. And he merely set his love upon his people because there was little else he could do. No, out of the entire creation and out of the entire world of nations, he set his love upon their fathers. And so they now, as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, form the church of the living God. And true, this initially refers to their election as a people to be the outward form of the church. But within that, of course, there is an election of individuals to be heirs of everlasting salvation. A distinction that was made clearly apparent. Before the Lord adopted Israel outwardly as a nation, he made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. So they are to remember the sovereignty of God's love and grace toward them. That it was not because there was no other option. The Lord owns everything, and yet he set his love upon them. And of course, that's true for us as well. Lord didn't choose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world because his options were somehow limited. It was his sovereign grace. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It was his free and unmerited favor. And that ought to stir Christians today to love the Lord because he first loved us. Then thirdly, improving our baptism. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You know, that language of improving our baptism was in common use at one point in church history. Not so common today, but it was in common use. That's why it's found in our larger catechism. And it's the idea of reflecting upon and applying the truth that's set forth in our baptism. That's something we all ought to do in our lives. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of all the blessings of redemption applied to a believer. Blessings of deliverance from sin and from guilt and sin's power and so forth. Justification and sanctification. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcision is shown to signify God's sovereignty in the new birth. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So their circumcision is referred to as signifying the sovereignty of God in the new birth. It's not something that we do, that people were to do, or we do in baptism, but it's what God has done for us. Wind blows where it will. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus honestly should have known that in his case. He should have known it from a passage like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And he should have known it from Ezekiel 36, which says, "I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this is not only a New Testament concept that God and only God can renew and change the heart, making a sinner willing to believe upon the Lord and repent of his sin. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and in Deuteronomy 10:16, the term is applied to that repentance which the new birth produces, which is also the duty of all believers. They're exhorted to turn from sin to the Lord and by his grace pursue that holiness to which circumcision signifies. So they're not to resist being settled. They're not to just rest in the settled outward sign of circumcision on its own, but they're to seek to have a heart that answers to the purity of that to which it speaks. The bulk of Israel, of course, received this sign in their infancy, but the application of the truth set forth was supposed to be lifelong. They were to reflect upon its meaning throughout all their lives. And of course, really, the same is true for us in baptism, whether you're baptized as an infant or an adult. In the New Testament era, we may not even remember our administration of baptism in some cases, or we may remember it very well, but the fact of it is to be reflected upon because it has meaning for all of us throughout our entire life. Not only telling us of the forgiveness of sins that belongs to those who are in Christ and of the new birth which God sovereignly gives to his elect, but that purity and that turning away from sin in which we are to engage. It should point us to the mortification of sin, which we're called to engage in all of our lives, that pursuit. Baptism signifies the same thing as circumcision did in the Old Testament: union with the Lord, the new birth, forgiveness of sin and the guilt of it. But also, it points to the purity of life to which we're to press forward by the grace of the Spirit of Christ. So we should think often of our baptism, especially when we see it administered. It's one of the ways in which the sacrament of baptism is a means of grace to us, that we might reflect upon it, even as we participate in it through our thoughts and our attendance when we see it administered. It should remind us that we were baptized. And baptism is a sign of purity and cleansing. Yes, it signifies forgiveness. It signifies the work of the Spirit. It also signifies that to which we are to press toward. It reminds us that we're to be pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord and by God's grace. So, let us not forget our baptism. Let's think of improving our baptism. The fact, as it were, of the past that we can remember, whether we can remember it or not, it took place. We'll reflect upon that truth throughout our lives. Fourthly, God's majesty and also our loving, also loving our neighbor. In verse 17, "The Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and who takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You know, the positive duties of the second table of the law, those commandments from commandment 6 down to 10, are sometimes ignored, or not, maybe neglected is a better word. They're neglected in Reform circles. Now, that's a very general statement. Of course, it's not absolutely true. I certainly don't think it's true of our congregation. We're a very loving congregation. We strive for relationships. It's a privilege to serve with you. But nevertheless, there is some truth in the reality that in Reform circles, the second table of the law is neglected in a certain way. Well, why is it true that some who believe in the sovereignty of God sometimes overlook the positive requirements of the second table of the law in our horizontal relationships? Gross transgression by commission of the sin, of course, is condemned. But sins of omission under the six commandments, under the commandments 6 through 10, are frequently overlooked as if they're not really all that significant. Well, the truth is, they have to be significant if we hold to biblical Christianity in its full orb glory. We often have a good instinct that we must be God-centered rather than man-centered. We kind of get that. Of course, that's true. But we abuse that truth if it ever leads us to neglect our neighbor's good as well. The God of glory says we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And how easy it is to overlook that, especially when our neighbor is perhaps in a low state, very needy, super broken, obviously, outwardly. It's often easy to pass them by. It takes effort to push in, press in. It's uncomfortable sometimes. But Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19 tell us that the glorious God of heaven, the transcendent God whom we worship, says that he's not affected by the low state of the stranger, or the widow, or the fatherless. God's not impressed, of course, with the outward show or standing of anyone, but neither is he repulsed by the low condition of anyone. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Of course, the fatherless and the widow, those are the most vulnerable in society, and God executes justice on their behalf. And he also loves the sojourner, and he gives him food and clothing. He cares for the stranger, somebody who would be so easy to ignore in any culture. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And he doesn't say, well, he is only a stranger, you know, or she's only a widow. He's just an orphan. Therefore, there are no great consequence. And if the God of heaven doesn't respond that way, but instead he pursues those kind of folks, then how wicked would it be if God's people did that? Of course, we are in no sense above God, and that's really one of the main points here. If God avenges those who take advantage of the weak and the lowly, and he provides for them, and he loves them, he pursues them, then that has to be the pattern for our lives as well. We have to also love the strangers in our midst. We have to love the down and outers. We have to be involved in those people's lives as well. It's the same argument you have in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he says, therefore, love your enemies. This is a similar mode of argument. That's what God does. So we have to be like him and therefore love the strangers, even as they were strangers, he says, in Egypt. And they were in a position one time where they needed the compassion of those who were around them. Fifthly and finally, God has done great things. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So we're reminded here of the need to hold fast to the Lord and serve Him. And the reason for this terminology is not because the matter is legitimately doubtful for a believer is whether we should, you know, trust or follow or serve the Lord or not, but because rather we have sinful hearts, and therefore we're exhorted to hold fast to the Lord. That is, we're to actively, consciously, with full alert, hold fast to the Lord. We're not to drift, because we can easily drift from the Lord. We're to consciously hold fast to Him and swear by His name. And we're to swear by the only true and living God. And what we swear by His will, we acknowledge to be true. On the other hand, if we swear by a false god, if that's where we place our trust, if that's where we place our allegiance, we're attributing reality to a false god. And therefore, we're to swear by the name of the Lord in terms of reverence, awe, respect, you know, submission, the whole thing. He is our praise. If He is our God, we above all have reason to praise Him for His covenant love and His mercy toward us. He is our praise, the text says. He is worthy of our praise, and our mouths should be full of His praise. God has blessed them abundantly. He's blessed us abundantly. Verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. Now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So this was the fulfilling of the promise to Abraham. They were a large group when they started. They began few. They became, of course, much larger. And now, even at this time of this writing, they're a great multitude. But there was still more to come. That is, the seed was to increase. And at this point on God's timeline of redemption, the Lord Jesus, the one seed, in whom all God's people would be blessed, is still to come. An even greater blessing and more numerous people of God is still to come, even as we await for the return of our Lord. After all, one day, when Jesus does return, and God has gathered all of His elect, all of the invisible church to Himself, there will be a multitude which no man can count. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people. So, we really never have any legitimate reason for complaining against God's providence when the Lord has done such great things for us. And we can't live with one foot in the world, meaning living with unrepentant sin. Rather, we're to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, and all our might and strength, and live lives of repentance and faith in our Savior, who's really our only righteousness before a holy God. And we're to continually praise the Lord for everything. So by His grace and help, may we do that. Lord, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight, for all the things it instructs us in Your love, Your grace to us, Your mercy. Lord, the fact that You sanctify us by Your grace, and yet it exhorts us to pursue You in holiness, and only through the gospel and repentance and faith, but yet it tells us to pursue You. And so, Lord, we thank You for that reality tonight. We ask that You will apply this text to us as only You can. We thank You for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.